of different Christmas story this morning. Thursday night, maybe we'll read some of the more traditional accounts of Christ's nativity. But this morning, I like to think this is a Christmas story, but it's a very special one. And I'm going to ask you to turn right now to Psalm 72, and that's where we'll begin with our text. And along the way, you'll get what I mean. And then we're going to read in the New Testament a psalm in Matthew. But we'll begin in Psalm 72. I love this psalm and the story and the message that it brings. I'm encouraged this morning in the majesty of God. And the world that we live in has depreciated God because they just don't understand. Many don't understand, but you know, each of us can understand the majesty of God. And one of the things I think that our lives bring to this discussion in the world today is that we can have a personal relationship with God. And that's why I have my way I describe it is that God becomes close and personal and not small and far away. Small and far away, my eldest son, when he was little, used to have a kind of migraine headache, and it affected his vision. And that's how he described what he saw. He said things to him looked small and far away. And well, thankfully, he said he hasn't had small and far away for quite a while. But I also think that spiritually, a person can look at God and the things of heaven that way. We can say that it's kind of small and far away. And we use, you know, when people look at God small and far away, and they still desire to have some knowledge of God, what happens is symbols begin to substitute for reality. Symbols begin to substitute, and that becomes what we worship as a symbol. It could be an icon in a church building. It could be an idea. It could be a painting. You know how things are, religious symbols. That becomes, or even what happens during the church service, the way the preacher conducts themselves, whether it's with the a religious symbol during the service. When God becomes small and far away, religious symbols become larger and take the place of that personal relationship. So I like to think that one of the things that we have an opportunity to do as a Christian is make God close and personal, not small and far away. And when God becomes close and personal, religious symbols are not as important to us. What's more important to us is a personal relationship as if it were with another person, right? If you're married, your wife or your husband is not a symbol. And when you begin to treat them like a symbol, they'll let you know. They want to be seen. They want you to acknowledge their presence. They want to feel you. They want to be close to you. And God's the same way. And in order to have that close and personal relation, present relationship with God, well, then there needs to be a change in our heart. And that is what I think this story reveals to us. So if you're there in Psalm 72, and I'm going to read parts of it, but not all of it. It's generally acknowledged by many that there are divisions of the Psalms. It's not one continuous book, if it were, with 150 chapters in it, but there are divisions of the Psalms that are assigned for different purposes or different authors. This is the end of what is commonly held to be the second part of the Psalms, which were the letters of David. And in this Psalm 72, in the last verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And this is a prayer that David is said to have left for his son Solomon. as Solomon was going to begin reigning, and David's reign was ending, and his life was ending. And it is often thought that he wrote this psalm for his son Solomon and for Israel to acknowledge Solomon as the new king. Well, we have some comment about that. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to my people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. It's lofty language, isn't it? It's poetic, isn't it? That David is praying that God would bless Solomon's reign, and Solomon would be larger than life. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. So you see, if he were speaking of his son Solomon, you can kind of follow the poetic language, right? This is not normally how you would speak about the virtues or the characteristics of a person. I mean, I don't go to Sister Mary and say, Sister Mary shall have dominion also from the sea to sea, the river, ends of the earth, and they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before her, and her enemies shall lick the dust. Right? That makes you pretty powerful. Larger than life, right? So you see, it's kind of poetic in that way. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all nations shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy and the souls of the needy. Listen, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be just a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, but the fruit thereof shall snake like Lebanon, and the city shall flourish like grass. There the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And now he switches from a prayer for his son to a more general declaration, and he says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only do wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David are ended. Okay. So if we were to say that this psalm was only about David's son Solomon, there are parts of this prayer that you could assign to a human being, but there are other parts of this prayer that no human being could fulfill. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's not something Solomon could do for his subjects. He could not redeem their soul from deceit and violence any more than the sacrifice for sin in the temple could cleanse the people once and for all from sin. That's not something that the man Solomon could do. Okay, so that's the first point here, that this is more than just about a prayer for a father to his son, or for his son, that his son's reign would be magnified and that it would be glorious upon the earth. I can see how a king's mind works here. In the city of David, as it is said, which is just below the Temple Mount in Israel, the city of David occupies kind of a ridge that goes down from the Temple Mount. And down on either side of this ridge are built houses, and this is where the ancient city of Jerusalem was. But it is said that high up on this ridge, just before the Temple Mount, was the palace in which the king lived. And so you can imagine, as when David was at home and his armies were at war, below him, spread out down this ridge, he could see the houses of his people. And this is an aside, but you can imagine there was Bathsheba bathing, and he had a view of the city that encompassed the whole city. He was its protector and had a privileged place, a nice house, not like the lower houses in which people lived, maybe some marble, maybe running water, a fine place to live up on this city. And the king had some privileges that ordinary people didn't have. He didn't see life the way ordinary people saw life. His food was provided. His security was taken care of. People served him, right? You think, my, that'd be nice if I had that kind of life. Somebody could be my servant, cook my meals, clean my laundry, right? Right? Some of the sisters, yeah, that's how sometimes I'm seen. But so we need to appreciate one another. But you see how I'm saying? This man had a privileged life. And when he wrote, when David wrote, you can see the attitude of the king. And I'm not finding fault. I'm just saying that was how he lived his life. And so when he prayed this prayer, it was a grand prayer. Some might even say grandiose prayer. To assign characteristics to his son Solomon that are almost poetic in nature. In other words, they're not really the way Solomon was, but it was a prayer for his blessing, it was a prayer of ideal, an ideal of a king, right? And I'm drawing this distinction here because I want to now assign this prayer to somebody else, where it is not an ideal, but a reality. For a human, for a man who was not God, this is quite lofty. Can you see that? It's an ideal of a human, an ideal of a king. Okay. But later we'll assign it to someone else. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And now we come to the nativity of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, in the 21st verse. And this is the reason why the Messiah has come to the world. Speaking of Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And Jesus means God saves us. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's the reason why Jesus was born. Is Jesus born for a very specific purpose? Not simply that God would come into the world and provide hope, because God did that. Not simply that he came into the world to provide healing, because God did that. Not simply that God came into the world to fulfill prophecy, because God did that. But also that God came into the world that by his sovereign will, he provided a way for us to be saved from our sins. Now, this is very interesting because this also ties into this notion that God is either close and present or he's small and far away. Christianity has trouble with this idea that God came to save his people from their sins. Very difficult to figure out. One part of Christianity wants to assign that to a God who is small and far away, because we have a very difficult time understanding how it is possible that we could be saved from our sins. But there's another attitude, another idea in this, and that is God is not small and far away, but he is close and present. And when you believe that God can be close and present in a real way in your life, then you begin to understand how he can save you from your sins. But he has to be close and present. He cannot be small and far away. If he remains small and far away, then all sorts of other things take the place of God, and saving from our sins is no longer necessary. That word from in the Greek has a very specific meaning, and it has the idea of separation. There, you can think of all sorts of words that begin with A-P-O. That's this word in Greek, apo. Apology, apogee. And I thought of two. There's many others in this. It's a Greek preposition. From means apo. Apo means from. But the idea here is separation. This word, as it's used here in the Greek, means separation from, or a distance between, or it was here, but now it's over there. It does not mean present with. It does not mean in. That's a different word. So if he said, he came to save us in our sins, so we are sort of in this soup of sin and can't escape it, and he came to save us, but yet we remain in this soup, and that somehow his advent comes to save us from this soup. That is not really what Matthew chapter 1:21 is talking about. He came to separate us from, to remove us from. Later he would say, as far as the east is from the west. But in order for that to happen, he needs to be very close and present. So I want to go back to the 72nd, Psalm 72, Psalm, and spend some time there. Because now we can connect Matthew with this prayer. But I would like to make this prayer about Christ, because ultimately that's where it starts to make sense and becomes reality. It's not a high, lofty prayer about an ideal of something. It is a foretelling about a real person and what that represents. So I'd like to share with you how that can be possible this morning. But we need to talk about some things. We need to talk about being broken and not being able to be fixed. And then we need to talk about a new creature. So first we're going to talk about what it means to be broken spiritually and humanly, and what the Bible has to say about that. And then we'll talk about being a new creature, because there's a difference. When I was younger, and I've discovered this was in the 80s, my wife bought me a t-shirt, and it had the picture of a carpenter on it, and on the head of this carpenter was a hammer, just like a regular hammer. And the t-shirt, it was a logo. The t-shirt said, "The Fabulous Mr. Fix-It." And I love this t-shirt with "The Fabulous Mr. Fix-It." And I think they're going to show you a picture of Mr. Fix-It. And this t-shirt was made by a company that all of you know, and evidently it's no longer in production. And I love that t-shirt. I wore it everywhere. I took that t-shirt out when I was fixing stuff. And I would even wear it to the store. I was not ashamed of this t-shirt. And then one day this t-shirt was no longer in my drawer, because it too had gone the way of all t-shirts. And I did not take the t-shirt out of my drawer, but it was gone. And sometimes wives have to do that, because their husbands will wear these dirty clothes that are all torn up and ripped up, and they don't want them to appear in public like that. And so the t-shirt went away. And but you know, the t-shirt also was important to me, because I identify with that t-shirt. I like to fix things. Since I've been little, I like to take things apart and figure out how they work. And if they're broken, sometimes I like to figure out how to fix them. I don't know very much about a lot of mechanical things. And so by the time I'm done taking it apart, sometimes I can never get it back together. And if I do take it apart, I don't know how to fix it. And so the pieces end up in the trash and I go buy a new one. But I've loved to try to take things apart and fix them ever since I was little. Now, I've come to understand as I've gotten older that human beings, sometimes we get broken, pieces of us get broken, character get broken, emotions get broken, but ultimately, most of us come to a place in life where our spirit is broken. And it has to do with sin. We discover, and sin is a biblical word, but it can be named many different ways. But it is the separation between us and God. And we desperately try and get a hold of God, but we can't because our sin has separated us from God. And as long as our sin is present, God cannot be present. The two cannot cohabit the same place. That's why in the type of the temple, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple, first, the priest had to be cleansed ritually before he could enter into the holiest of holies. Secondly, the temple itself, the tabernacle, had to be cleansed. And it had to be cleansed by blood. And this was prescribed by God. This was nobody's opinion. And then most of all, within the holiest of holies, even that place, there was a ritual cleansing of a blood placed on the corners of the testament, of the Ark of the Covenant, and so forth, and incense going up, and all these types of ritual for a people, really, whose God was small and far away. He was not gone. But for many in Israel, that's how they saw God. And so ritual became God's presence for that people. Okay. And so we fast forward and we know that God cannot be present with sin. That was the message that God gave to Israel. You must get rid of your sin for me to be present. I cannot. It's not that I wouldn't help you, but your sin has separated you from me. And so humanity finds itself like that. Each one of us, we come to a place in life where we find ourselves separated from God. But God did not intend that in our day and time that we would substitute ritual for his presence. And the reason is he made a way through a very special event that we now know as the advent of Christ. He made a way that ritual could be dispensed with and a very personal relationship could take its place where we would know God as our Savior in a personal way. And I'm going to explain how Mr. Fix-It comes into this. We find ourselves broken. And people today, we want to try and fix it like Mr. Fix-It. We want to try and take it apart maybe for the piece that's broken, and we like to repair that broken piece and say, it's good enough. It's back to work, that kind of thing. And we ourselves are like that sometimes. We figure we can make repairs to ourselves, or we can even ask God to repair us some way. We can pray and ask God to repair us every day. God, forgive me of my many sins today. And God repair, and we figure God is in the repair business. But after a while, the presence of that separation is going to leave us incomplete, right? I don't know about you, but a person comes to a place in life where they figure, this is pointless. I keep returning to this incomplete state to get fixed by a kind of Mr. Fix-It. And I'm tired of just going back to the same thing day after day after day, pleading to get fixed. And that's because God is not saving that person from their sins. There's a supposition or there's a pretense that God is saving them in their sins. But the person that is destroyed by sin doesn't want to continue to sin. They want to be free from it. And so I like to think of this Christmas story as more than Mr. Fix-It. The God of more than Mr. Fix-It. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And that's how that part of the Bible ends, is with Israel continuing to come back to get fixed, but never really having the power or the grace to escape the damage. And so Israel, time after time, and the faithfulness of God to keep coming after Israel to fix Israel. But they saw God as a Mr. Fix-It. At least so many did. And the point is, in Hebrews it tells us there's a new covenant today. And the new covenant offers the possibility that God is more than a Mr. Fix-It. Okay. Let's go back to Psalm 72. In his days shall the righteous flourish, in verse 7. An abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. And we think about Christ as we read these verses. And this is the promise of God that when he comes to the world in the person of Jesus, that these things will happen. And we'll have a comment on this too. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So there is no place on this earth that God does not occupy. No place in this universe that God does not control. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. And he's not speaking of necessarily those that are flesh and blood, but spiritual opposition. God has dominion over all spiritual opposition, even today. Even in our fancy, advanced, technological world, God still is sovereign over everything on earth, over every evil condition. God is sovereign. God is still majesty. God still saves men and women from their sins. He still separates people from their sins. It doesn't really matter what the popular media says about God or how our notion of God has changed. God hasn't changed. He is still sovereign. These verses were meant to be eternal that we're reading. The kings of Tarshish and Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. And that happened when the Magi came to Bethlehem and they brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. This was fulfilled. This is not a kind of idealistic, lofty way of looking at earthly kings. But this happened to the King of Kings. So now the reason why these verses are realized in our day is because they refer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to him, this is not extra. This is not, I'm thinking of the word hyperbole. This is not like exaggeration. This actually happened. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Anybody ever not have a helper here? Anybody ever feel needy? Anybody ever feel poor in spirit? All right? Allow yourself sometimes to feel poor in spirit. Allow yourself to feel needy. We get so insulated from ourselves. You know, we get to the place where we feel quite confident in our righteousness. Nothing wrong with sometimes feeling needy and crying and feeling poor. And he shall deliver. He shall still deliver. I talk to people on a weekly basis that feel the need to be delivered as a needy person or a poor person. And I like to tell them, take God with you. Invite God into your room. Invite the comforter into your neediness. Invite the comforter into your poorness, or your poverty. Invite the comforter into where you are. Make him close and personal, not small and far away. Praise God. This was fulfilled in the advent of Jesus. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. God's still in the salvation business. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. Sometimes bitterness works on us. God still saves people from bitterness. You ever been bitter in your heart? You ever been really angry at somebody else? God saves us from that. But you have to invite him in. When Jesus and Mary, when Mary and Joseph were seeking lodging, and she was pregnant and about to be delivered of a baby, there was no room for her at the inn. She found her way to a manger, and usually we think of a manger in a stable where animals are. People today, we need to invite Jesus into the inn. Don't send Jesus down the road and worship him from the stable. Invite Jesus into your inn. Amen. Right. We're not just looking to be fixed. We want to be made new. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. The shepherds came and worshiped the baby. The heavenly host announced his advent. Prayer shall be made for him continually. It's as the offering of the incense that went up in the tabernacle in the temple is a type of prayer that's meant to go up from our heart continually. God's people get in trouble when that incense altar goes out. Amen. That incense altar is the altar of sacrifice, the calves of our lip, the offering of our heart that goes up to God. It's meant to go up continually. How's your altar of sacrifice? How's your altar of incense this morning? A better way to say, those are two different altars. How's your altar of incense? Your altar of incense. How's your altar of incense? Has that sweet-smelling savor, has that smoke that goes up from that altar, has it ceased in our lives? God's people trying to be God's people without an altar of incense. It filled the holiest place on that special day. It meant to fill it. There was no place you could go in that tabernacle without smelling that smell. Some say that there were different aromatic products that were used in that incense, and among them might have been myrrh or especially frankincense. How's that? How's our altar of incense? What's going up from our altar of incense? Is it complaint? Is it anger? Is it self-justification? What's going up from our altar of incense? Right? That's why I say, be very careful about getting involved, so involved in the problems that the popular culture is spreading today. Be very careful, because that is what will tend to go up from our altar. Oh God, I'm so mad at this. Oh God, I'm so upset with that. Oh God, this is so unjust. Oh God, this isn't right. And that's what goes up from the altar of incense. God, hear my prayer for the solution to all this stuff. The world is in its own mind. It doesn't care about God. But God wants an altar of thankfulness. to come up from us, an altar of praise, this kind of altar. There shall be a handful of corn upon the earth and on top of the mountains. It doesn't take God much to be able to fill the earth with his blessing. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only doeth wonderful things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You still feel that way this morning? Well, praise God. King of Kings. In Matthew 1 and 21, when he says Jesus will come to save us from our sins, the presumption is that we need to be saved from our sins. That's the presumption. Evidently, when God came, he found a condition upon the earth which could not be fixed by the God of fix it. He found a condition upon the earth that could not be fixed by an idol or by a icon or by an idea or by a ritual. He found a condition that could not be fixed by that. The same is true today. We can't be fixed spiritually just by offering a few prayers, by learning something from Scripture. We can't be fixed spiritually. Not really. That's not going to solve the problem. It's going to be more than that. He came to save us from our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is where the God of Mr. Fix-It is not the God that really solves our problem. But it's more than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, what does it say? He is a new creature. The new creature. He leaves the damaged vessel and the damaged mind and the damaged heart, and he just patches it up, and he makes it so it can get out into work again. That's not how I read it. Come on. Be fair here. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. They die. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is created not by the God of Mr. Fix-It, but I think I tried to find another name for this God. Maybe we would call him the God of Mr. Brand New. Or the God of Mr. Better Than Before. He's not the God of Mr. Fix-It. He's the God of Mr. Brand New. But the God of Mr. Brand New will not leave us in our sins. He'll not send us away and say, that's the best I can do is patch you up today because it's going to happen again tomorrow. The God of Mr. Brand New wants, the way he sees us, is wants to make us brand new. That's the Christmas story. Is the Christmas story is that God came to be the God of Mr. Brand New. Yeah. Because the God of Mr. Fix-It could not solve the problem of humanity. It doesn't mean that God wasn't present or couldn't be realized. But evidently God in his sovereign pleasure came as a man, as a baby who became a man, who became our Savior. Something changed. And that covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. So we just have to leave it the way God put it. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's not what we learned in church. It's not our certificate of baptism. That doesn't save us. It's not acceptance by a congregation. It's not, I grew up in this church and so God accepts me. That's not it. That's the God of Mr. Fix-It. But the God of Mr. Brand New wants to make us a new creature. And this is where God becomes close and personal and not small and far away. Praise God. So sometimes we find ourselves, even years later, with new damage to our spirit. And maybe not because of carelessness, but the damage we realize has happened long ago, and we become aware of it. And we say, how can I manage this? How can I finish this damage? How can I go on living? I so desire to be God's child, but I find myself damaged. And perhaps not even by my own carelessness. And I wake up one day and I'm in this pain and I'm going through life like this. I want to tell you, there's still the God of Mr. Close and Personal is still available, even in that moment. And what we should do is invite Jesus into that story. Let him be our Savior still. Sometimes I think we invite Jesus to be our Savior once upon a time, but then when later on things are still hard, and for some reason we think, wow, it shouldn't be like this, but it is. Invite Jesus still to be our Savior still. Let him be present with us and help us through that problem that no one else can help us with. Amen. Invite me into your spirit house. I'll heal all your hurts and heartaches. In Isaiah, he says, sit with me a while. Let us reason together. This is so much better than going through life trying to do it ourselves. This is so much better. So he's more than the God of Mr. Fix-It. He's the renewer, the Savior. Our mind is changed. Our spirit is changed. Our motive is changed. Our behavior is changed. Even some of our personality changes. We used to be really hard to get along with, some of us. Now we're only a little bit hard to get along with. Oh, and you say, oh, brother, don't make light of that. That means that God doesn't do a perfect work. Evidently, some of us still have a personality. Because you come to my office and you tell me about it. And I don't send you away unsaved, and I don't send you away thinking that somehow you're less than a Christian because you still have a personality. But some of us used to have a personality nobody could get along with. I want to tell you, we had a funeral yesterday, a funeral service, a memorial service for a brother that died. And I know something about his past, and he wasn't proud of it, and he didn't talk about it. But I want to tell you, God changed that brother. And he became a new creature. It was not the God of Mr. Fix-It that was his Savior. I mean, he was a wholly new person. You talk about a much personality which changed. And we know that. We know that. We have experienced that. That's the offer this morning. Is, do you know the God of Mr. Make It Brand New? Amen. Or are you still trying to get along with the God of Mr. Fix It? All right. Now, we'll finish like this. I've heard it said a lot in opposition to this message. How can it be that there is a God in the universe, a God of love, which permits such evil to go on? You talk about this God of love and this God of salvation and this God of renewal and this God of newness, but what I see is I see just the opposite. I see people striving against one another. I see even Christians that strive against one another and can't agree. I see just the opposite. So this God, if anything, he must be small and far away. Because these things don't change. And I thought about that, and you're not being honest when you're thinking that way. Let me ask you a question. I'm looking for a light switch. And there's some light switches back there that operate all these lights. Now, if we turned them all off, and there was no light illuminating this room, would you reasonably conclude that there's no electricity to power the lights? Because there's no lights. Would that be your conclusion? Raise your hand. Okay. Now. Off. If I turn those switches off, would you read? Now, if I said there's no electricity to the light, you would be correct. Right? Because the light's off. Right? Now, let me ask you this question. Would you reasonably conclude that there's no more power in the world because the lights are off in here? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm glad I don't see any hands. That means I'm explaining myself. I got one little hand here, but. All right, with me. Yeah, good. Somebody's listening, you know, right at the end of the service. Thank you. Okay. So the question is, would you reasonably conclude that there's no more power left in the world just because there's no lights on in the room? Most of us would say, no, I would not reasonably conclude that. As a matter of fact, what I would do is I would expect when I go to switch those, hey, brother, do you know the switches that turn on these lights on the sides here? Turn them off. Oh, now these sides to our room here, they're in darkness. These lights are still on. Now these folks in the side here, would you reasonably conclude that it must be that there's no more power left to turn the lights on? Turn the lights back on, please. That's all. It was just a switch. It interrupted the power. We don't conclude that there's no more power left in the world, do we? So with many natural phenomena, we don't jump to those conclusions that there's no more power left just because I don't have any electricity. We say somewhere in the world there's power to turn. It's just a matter of how to get it there. Well, see, what people have said is because there is evil in the world, it must be that there is no God. And this is very true. People come to this conclusion that because there is evil in the world, there must be no God. How could the God of love permit the Holocaust and millions of people to die? How could a God of love do that? And listen to me, please let me finish. The presumption is that there can be no God because evil is so predominant. There can be no God. And people lose faith, and they doubt, and they have unbelief, and then all sorts of stories about, well, if there is no God, then we'll have to figure out what else must take his place. Right? Even to this God of Mr. Fix-It, people say, how can it be that a God could separate us from very sin itself? That can't possibly be true. But you see, these arguments are no more reasonable than presuming that there's no power just because the lights are off because the switch is switched. They're no more reasonable than that. I'm trying to normalize our thinking here. You follow what I'm saying? I'm trying to make it normal that just because bad things happen to good people, just because there's evil in the world, doesn't mean there's no God. In fact, the Christmas message is God is everywhere. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is everywhere, omnipresent, whatever that word is. God, just because sometimes the light is off doesn't mean the power is not there. Any more than it means that there's no power to turn these lights back on. It just means the switch is off. And so what turns the switch on in a spiritual sense is we find that altar of prayer for ourselves. And we plead with God. We say, evidently, I have turned the switch off. God, please turn the switch back on. And then evil flows out of us. And righteousness flows into us. And that is the power that is always there. It's always there. So one of the messages at the end of this, of the Christmas season, is the power is always there, even though evil and evil people have turned it off. It doesn't mean that it's not there. And that is what creates hope. That even in the darkest night, God can still turn on a light. Just because there's evil doesn't mean there's not good. But one day we find ourselves in that darkness, in an evil place, and we've not been able to get the light on, and we've tried. And that will be the moment when the Savior will come, and God says, I have come to save you from your sins. Let's stand. And so that's why I'd like you to think about the God of Mr. New and not the God of Mr. Fix-It.